Anyway, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here, and I also want to extend my greetings to those who are listening at home or on the webcast. I want to say hello to those in Nebraska, you know who I mean, and everyone else who's listening in wherever they may be. Glad to have you here on this lovely Pentecost day. I have trouble with my eyes. My eyeglasses aren't right, so I'm not going to use them today. I don't need to see you. I see heads out there and kind of a blurry. Hi there. But I made the type really big so I can see it. And that's wonderful, isn't it? And we can do that. But I do have 30 pages of notes, so one sentence on each page. Anyway. All joking aside, I have a friend in New York. He moved down to Florida just recently, but he was a good friend of mine and Cheryl's, and he and his wife, we used to hang out a lot together. He had a lovely house up in the Poconos that we used to go hang out at and in the forest and woods, and he was very generous in that way. And he also was an avid sailor. He loved sailing, he loved boats. And he had the ways and means to also indulge himself, and he had a lovely sailboat that he used to have in, I don't know if it's called parked or what, you know, in the marina down on the south side of Brooklyn. It was a beautiful 49, 50-foot sailboat. And Cheryl and I used to go down. We were invited a lot of times to just sit down on the boat on a lovely summer's evening down by the shore and you know, have a dinner there on the boat and go out sailing in the bay around Staten Island and the Statue of Liberty under the Verrazano Bridge. It was really nice out there in the bay and catch a nice breeze and go sailing. And we really, really enjoyed that. And toward evening, a lot of times the weather, I don't know if it's natural everywhere, but it seems toward evening as the sun starts going down, the water could be a little bit wavy, but at that time it would just get very, very still. I don't know if you've ever noticed that about the ocean toward evening sometimes, and especially out in bays, it would just get glass-like, very, very still and peaceful. And we would drop anchor out there not too far from the Statue of Liberty and just hang out and have a nice little cocktail and watch the sun go down and talk and laugh and have a good time. You know, a sailboat is a beautiful, beautiful thing, and his sailboat was really, really pretty and nice, and but it's a funny thing about sailboats. You know, at the end of the evening when we wanted to go back in, if there was no wind, he had to turn on the engine, and we would putt, 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 putt back into the marina and dock. But if there's no wind, it just didn't go anywhere. And that's the thing about sailboats. You can point them in the right direction. They can be fully ready to go, but if there's no wind, you're not going anywhere. You just sit there. You just sit there and sit there waiting to catch a breeze. You know, in many ways, that's what life is like. Life without the Holy Spirit is just like that. We may have knowledge, we may have plans, and even sincere desires for our lives, but without the breath of God, we do not move. We cannot move in the direction that he calls us to go. We're just adrift. We're just floating about. You know, in the middle of the ocean out in the Pacific, there's a place called the doldrums. It's along the equator, and it's the same thing. You get caught there, you can be just floating around for days and weeks, not going anywhere. This is what the account of Jesus' appearance recounted in John 20. This is why it matters so much. You can turn to John 20 because I'll be talking about that for most of the sermon. But, you know, there we see in that chapter that Jesus does not just call empty people. He doesn't just call empty people. He fills them. He fills them just like those sails on the sailboats that helps them to move. If you want a title of this message today, it's called The Breath of Jesus, The Fire of Pentecost, and the God who fills empty people. Because the point I want to make today, this morning, is that God never, ever sends empty people. He fills them first. None of us here are empty. Whether we realize that or not, we're full. And that's because he meets us in our emptiness. That's where he meets us. With that in mind, I want to turn to John 20, and I want you to listen to the scene that's unfolding here. In John chapter 20, verse 19, we read, "Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, Sunday evening, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.'" Imagine that. Imagine that here, if all the doors were locked. And into that room appears Jesus, who had just been sacrificed and murdered on the cross. Comes in and says, the first thing he says is, "Peace be unto you." I think that would be really profound and shocking to us, especially if the doors were bolted and locked and we're hiding out from those who want to maybe attack us and even crucify us. Verse 20 says, "So when he had said this, he showed them his hands, where the holes were from the nails. He showed them his side, where the spear went through him, where he bled out. He showed them that, and he said, and then the disciples were glad, it says. They were glad when they saw that it was him, the Lord. They might not have been sure at first who he was. It was so shocking. And verse 21 tells us, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them. He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.' He said, 'If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" I'd like to ask, have you ever felt empty and tired or unsure how to keep going in your walk with God? Well, if you have, and I think everyone here probably has at one time or another, this passage here in John 20 speaks right into that place. Right into that place. Some of us know exactly what it feels like, don't we? If you live long enough, you know exactly what that feels like. Many of us have lost loved ones. Many of us have dealt with tragedies and sorrows in our lives. Many of us have struggled at one point or another in life. We have lost our jobs, maybe, or a spouse. We've had people just oppressing us. Maybe our jobs never went right for us. Maybe at home, our home, everything's in turmoil. We've all been empty and just tired sometimes and unsure, even though our walk in faith, being in the church, trying to do what's right and live this life, haven't we? We know what it is to love God, don't we? Yet, we still feel worn down. We know what it is to want to obey God. We've heard messages over and over and over again. We know what that is, and yet we still feel weak. I know I do, don't we? We get up and we try again, and we stumble and fall. We feel worn down. We just get tired. We have doubts. Look, the disciples, it says here, were locked in a room. They were afraid. They were shut in behind closed doors. Their Lord, their Master, their Savior, who they had so much hope in, wanted to usher in the kingdom, had just been crucified and buried. And here they were, not too long later, just sitting in this room behind closed doors on Pentecost, not on Pentecost yet, and unsure of what was going to come next. What next? Our Savior had died. What next? And into that room, that locked room where they were probably praying, where there were probably tears being shed, where there were probably hugs and people sitting next to each other and trying to encourage each other, life going on outside, All their hopes seemingly dashed because the Messiah, who they believed was the Messiah, had died, sitting there. Into that room, Jesus came. Jesus came. And not with pressure or demands, not like, come on, snap out of it, everybody, get up. We got work to do, let's get on with it. What are you crying for? No, he didn't come in there with pressure or demands, but he came with peace, didn't he? Came with peace. And then what did he do? After he said, peace be unto you, again, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. In verse 22, he breathed on them. You know, the word there, interestingly, that word for spirit in Hebrew is ruach, which is the same word for breath that they use. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma, which is the Greek word for air. You know, we have that word today and we use it, right? Pneumatic air. You ever hear that? Well, that's what it, where it comes from. Pneumatic air. And Jesus breathed on them. But also the Greek word, it's all, that word pneuma is also the Greek word for air. So in the Old Testament, when God formed man out of the dust of the earth, what did it say? It said he breathed on them, didn't it? He breathed into man, and man, that dust that he had created, became a living being. When they made the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Greek word breathed into man and he became a living soul is the same word that John used here, and it's the only place that it's used in the New Testament, that Jesus breathed on them. Jesus breathed on them. Even as God breathed into that shell that he had formed out of the dust of the earth so many thousands of years ago, and man became a living spirit, he breathed on them again. But that spirit, you remember, died when man sinned and became lost and lost his fellowship with God. Now Jesus here is restoring that which was lost by Adam. And he breathed into them and said, receive you the Holy Spirit, that life of God, that spirit of God, that spiritual life, receive it. And so, that which was lost by Adam was restored by Jesus. The life of God within man. Within man. And God had breathed into man that same spirit. And he restored him. And that moment is more than a striking image when you think about it. It's a reminder that everything that that God calls us to do, and he calls us to do a lot. We haven't been called to sit there like lumps on a log, you know, a bump in the hole in the bottom of the sea, just doing our own thing and doing nothing. He hasn't called us. He's called us to do a lot. And what he's called us to do begins with what he gives. No one called to do the will of God is sent out empty. No one. No one. Before Jesus sent his disciples, before he sends us or anyone, he fills them first. Before he asks anything from anyone, he meets them with his presence. And that's what's happened to each one of us. Each one of us, Jesus met with his presence at one time or another, and he called us, and he filled us. You think back in historical times, and you think back to Noah. Noah was minding his own business, doing his thing, and God showed up, told him to build a boat, gave him instructions how to do it, didn't he? And enabled him to do it. What about Abraham? He's going around minding his own business, and God shows up, tells him, get out of town. Go over there, and I'll make a great nation out of you. He gave him promises. What about his disciples? He called them from Jerusalem and Judea, Galilee. Some were fishermen, some were tax collectors. Some worked for the IRS like Matthew. Just want to see if you're awake, okay. But all these different people. And he said, come, I'll make you fishermen of men. Come, follow me. What about Paul? We know Paul. Paul's out there doing all sorts of crazy stuff. God called him on the road to Damascus, knocked him down, told him, gave him instructions. This is what you're going to have to suffer for my name's sake. I'm glad I wasn't told that. But he gave him instructions and he gave him power, didn't he? He meets all, every single one of us, and he's met every single one of you here with his presence. And he never sends empty people. Again, he fills them first, his vessels, his bottles, as I explained one other time. None of us are empty. None of us are devoid of his power and his spirit. That breath that he breathed in John 20 is not new. Is not new. Jesus had done the same thing before, as I mentioned, didn't he? Let's look at it in Genesis 2, verse 7. You don't have to take my word for it, but you know the scripture, Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Not like the animals. Doesn't say he did that to the animals, did it? He created the animals. He created the fish of the sea. He created the animals that walked on the earth. He created the birds of the air. When it comes to man, he got down and he formed him, it says, of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into him. Personal, intimate, something unique, something special. God breathed into Adam and gave him life. And who actually did that? It was the Word, wasn't it? The Word. Who is the Word? That was Jesus. Jesus did the same thing way back there at the beginning of man's creation as he did in John 20. In John 1, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and you don't have to turn there, you should know this one by heart. What is it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was what? In him was life. Life. And the life was the light of man. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That Word back then that created man and breathed into his nostrils and gave him life, real life, had that intimate moment with him, was the same Word, the same individual, the same being who became Jesus. And John chapter 20 in that room breathed on his disciples and also gave them life. So when Jesus breathes on his disciples, there's more to it. There's a lot more to it. We often read over that, don't we? You see, in his breath, again, there is life in his breath because in him was life. To me, I feel that Jesus is showing there that he is God. It was a profound moment. I think he gave them assurances that he is who he proclaimed to be. That he is God. It's the same thing when he said, before Abraham was, I am. He was saying, I'm God. The Jews knew it. And here he was again, showing that he was God when he breathed on them and said, receive. Not wait for it, not it's coming. Pray for it. hope for it. He said, receive it, receive it. And in effect, he started a new creation at that time. Just like in Genesis, there's a new creation, here's a new creation. Jesus is not simply encouraging discouraged followers, fearful followers. He's begun making a new people, ones who live by his life, a spiritual life. He's made a new creation. That's us. We no longer live that old life. We're no longer that dust of the ground. It's a new creation, we're told, aren't we? Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh. Oh, yeah, you know, what do you mean we're not in the flesh? Pinch me, I'm in the flesh. That's not what it says here. You are not in the flesh. You are in the spirit, Paul says. You are in the spirit if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Do you have the Spirit of God? Is it in you? Well, Paul says, inspired by God and the Holy Spirit, that you're not in the flesh. Galatians 2:20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. And what happened to Christ when he was crucified? He died. He was dead. Paul said, I'm a dead man. I was crucified with him. I am crucified with Christ. I'm dead. Nevertheless, guess what? I'm alive. I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The risen Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Oh, you see, it's not his faith. It's not your faith. It's not my faith. He says he lives by the faith of the Son of God. That's where we live, who loved me and gave himself for me and is in us by his Spirit. That's a big deal. That's huge, as our president would say. Huge, as people from New York would say and all my friends would say. And that matters a great deal. It does. It matters because spiritual life does not come from our own strength. Spiritual life does not come from our own strength. Not one of us prays or obeys or endures or forgives or witnesses or serves by willpower alone. If you think you're doing it, if you think you're somebody, that's not what's happening. The disciples were not being sent out to build God's kingdom based on natural ability. When Jesus told them, go out and preach the gospel to all the nations, they weren't doing it on their natural ability. No. Jesus was making it clear that the source of their life and ministry would be the Holy Spirit. That would be the source of it. In other words, what God commands, what Jesus commands, and he commands us to do this, he also supplies. He supplies. Notice the order in the passage of verses 21 and 22 of John. It says, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I have sent you. And then he breathes on them. Doesn't he? He didn't breathe on them first. He says, the Father has sent me, I send you, and he breathed on them. That order is important because God, as I said, never sends his people out empty. He equips the ones he calls. He strengthens the ones he sends. You're not alone. You're not ill-equipped. You're not empty. I don't care what your age is. I don't care if you're as old as Methuselah, and I think a couple of you are close to that. I don't care if you're weak, if you're on canes or walkers. You're not alone, you're not ill-equipped, you're not empty. The passage in John 20 also points us forward, forward. What Jesus does in that quiet room becomes public in a powerful, profound way in Acts 2, doesn't it? In John, the emphasis is personal. It's intimate. It's preparatory. They're in that room with Jesus. Peace be unto you. He breathes on them. He empowers them. He gives them the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. It's intimate. It's personal. It's quiet. At Pentecost, that same Spirit comes, manifests itself in fullness for a purpose, for bold witness. That sounds kind of evangelical, doesn't it? Witness, you know. But that's what we're called to do, to witness. What we see here is not contradiction, but progression, don't we? Jesus breathes peace and life, the Holy Spirit, into his disciples. Again, receive the Holy Spirit. Then on Pentecost, he fills them with power. Power, the power of the universe. He fills them with power of the Holy Spirit to bear witness to the world. And that's what they started doing, right? I would say that's especially good news when we remember the condition that disciples were in. They were afraid again. They were hiding. They were confused. What's going on? And Jesus didn't wait for them to become brave, to encourage one another, to say, remember this, remember that, let's go do it, we can do it. He didn't wait for that before he came to them, did he? He came into their fear with peace. And then he gave them his Spirit. That's the way, and that's still the way of Jesus. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad that's his way. I'm glad for that. He doesn't meet strong people and make them useful. I wouldn't be here. None of you would be here. None of us are strong. He doesn't meet strong people and make them useful. He meets weak people. Us, you, me. Filling us, you and me, with himself. With himself. So, did you come into this room today weary? Perhaps anxious? Maybe upset about things? Maybe running on empty? Maybe being chased by Satan, who wishes to sift you like wheat, as Jesus said to Peter. Angry. If so, you're exactly the kind of person that these passages are speaking to. Exactly the kind of person. You are exactly why there is a Pentecost and why we're here. There is something deeply personal about the events of this day, about what Jesus does in John 20. Breathing, again, is close. It's intimate. It's not some faraway thing that's done. The work of the Holy Spirit in each of us is not mechanical or distant. Jesus doesn't send you a letter by post. How much do stamps cost now? 50? I don't know. But he doesn't send you a letter by snail mail and hope it gets there someday with instructions from far away on how to live and what to do and how to witness and how to be his people. No, he doesn't do that, does he? He comes near. He comes near. Breeze. He comes near to us, shares his own life. He lives in us. He shares his life. He makes his people alive, alive from the inside out, not from the outside in. From the inside out, seen in the larger picture, in the Pentecost picture context of John 20, verse 22, reminds us that God's work in us always begins with his initiative. Always. Jesus breathes life before he sends. Jesus gives peace before he assigns mission. Jesus imparts his spirit before he asks any of us to witness to the world and let them know why we have changed, why we do the things we do, why we live the way we live, why we love this Jesus and seek to obey him. He imparts his spirit before he asks us to do that. The same Jesus who appeared before his disciples in their fear is the same Jesus that still meets his people with peace and renewal and power and faithful living. And that brings us to the next point of this message. What Jesus began in that room doesn't stay in that room. I know that's a little play on what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Well, what happens with Jesus in that room doesn't stay in that room. The spirit that Jesus gave to them, that spirit turns peace into what? It turns peace into power. Into power. So let's move from the closed room of John chapter 20 into the crowded streets of Jerusalem on that Pentecost day some 2 millennia ago. Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It doesn't say the rushing mighty wind, a tornado was in the room. Everything was blowing around and the pictures falling off the, you know, and the hair blowing all over the place. It says the sound of a mighty rushing wind filled all the house where they were sitting. Think of a Cat 5 tornado. You ever hear that on TV? That sound, if it gets up really close. You ever been in a hurricane? I have. When it's really close, that sound, that was in that room. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, resulting in what? All filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. In Acts 2, we see just what this same gift of the Spirit looks like when God's people are empowered for witness. You are spiritually right now sitting out there with flames of fire upon your head. You can't see them because it doesn't manifest right now. But we're no different. We're no different. What Jesus does privately in John 20, he now displays publicly. And friends, brothers and sisters, brethren, I'm here to tell you, we need both. We need both. We need his peace and we need his power, don't we? We need his power and his peace. And that's what we receive to do his will and to fulfill his purpose. Because God never sends empty people. He fills them first. What begins in John 20 comes into full view in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit is poured out not only as inward life, but as power to proclaim the gospel to all the world, as he instructed them to do, as we're instructed to do. It came on them in power to do that, to witness, to proclaim the gospel of Christ and his kingdom, to be a witness for that, to be loving people, holy people, united people, a people together with one purpose, to do the will, purpose of God that he's called us to. The spirit of peace Jesus breathed into his disciples becomes bold proclamations in the street, doesn't it? What was quiet in that upper room becomes unmistakable in the public streets of Jerusalem, didn't it? In Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you,
And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, right there in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That's where we come in too, isn't it? That's what Acts 2, verses 1 through 12 is all about. What happened? Peter went out. They all went out and they were speaking. And everybody says, what's going on? They started to hear it. They started to run over there from out all around Jerusalem. The Medes, the Parthians, the Irish. Thank you for that song. I love it. They all came. They heard them speaking in these languages. Bold witnesses. They were not, those are not random details just put there as literary embellishments for us to enjoy. They're signs that God himself has come near. But let's notice what the Spirit was given for. Not just for private comfort, and not just for personal spiritual experience. The Holy Spirit was given so that God's people would become a worshiping people, a witnessing people, declaring the mighty works of God to the nations gathered there. That's what they did. That's what we hope to do. That's what we pray to do. That's what God empowers us to do. That's what we're to be doing today. The Holy Spirit was given to the church so that they could become alive to the glory of God and the bold mission of God. It was the beginning of his word. The proclamation of the Messiah has come. God in the flesh has come to bring salvation to everyone. And he's called us to be a part of that and to do that and empowers us and fills us to do that. In many ways, Pentecost is also the reverse, the answer to Babel. Remember what happened at the Tower of Babel? They said, we're going to go up and be like God. We're going to, you know, make ourselves all that. Make a name for ourselves. God confused their language and spread them all over the face of the earth. Here, what's he doing? By language, he's bringing all these people together into worship as one. The French, the Italians, the Chinese, whoever was out there. All those people, they heard the gospel in their own voice, in their own language. They became one. They were joined together. The Spirit enabled people from the many nations to hear the wonders of God in their own language. It touched their hearts. What sin divided, God begins to gather. What pride scattered, grace starts to bring back together in Christ. Isn't that what we read in 1 Corinthians 12? Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 and 13, for as the body is one, we're one. We're not to be divided. We're not to be seeking our own way. For the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We should not seek to separate ourselves as the children of God. So John 20 and Acts 2, they belong together. They're part of the same message. In John 20, Jesus personally gives peace, life, and commissioning, doesn't he? In Acts 2, that same Spirit produces boldness, unity, and public witness. The risen Christ who lives by us, or lives in us by his Holy Spirit, does not simply calm fear, he turns fearful disciples into living testimony. There was a time many years ago, I wouldn't say embarrassed, but I didn't want people really know what I believed and who I was. Better leave things unsaid. Just live my life, do whatever. Not so much now. I don't really care anymore. Maybe I'm at the end of my life and somebody might be doing me a favor if they kill me. I don't know. But God's Spirit turns us over time into living testimony where we no longer fear what man can do to us. In Acts 2, verses 14 through 18 is the sermon that Peter gave where he stood up and they said, hey, they're drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. I'm going to tell an Irish joke there, but I won't. But it's 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. He said, this is what was prophesied by Joel. Hey, that's what it says in the Bible. Remember Joel's prophecy? What it said? Your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servant and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Peter said, that's the fulfillment of what Joel was talking about, I believe it was 800 years earlier. He said, it's happening right now. You're seeing it right now. And verse 37 through 41, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what are we to do? What shall we do? And Peter said, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, unto your children, and to all who are far off. You, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, he did testify and exhort, invite, entreat, comfort them. And how did that go over? Reverse of Babel. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's a big baptismal party, isn't it? And if that is not rich enough already, Scripture gives one more connection that helps us see just how deep the Word of God really goes. My watch stopped, so get comfortable. Mr. Preston calls me Mr. 102. Anyway, there's one more spiritual connection from Sinai to Pentecost. God fills what he forms. And here's that final connection. Pentecost is not just echo John 20. It also echoes Mount Sinai. And once you see that, the whole picture opens up even more. What God does in Acts 2 is not random. It's rooted in his covenant purpose from the very beginning. Now, Jewish tradition connects Pentecost with the remembrance of Sinai. And that timing matters. And it's a tradition. You can't exactly place it on Pentecost. You can meet many, many scholars. The prominent scholars say it's the Feast of Weeks. It's the Feast of the Harvest. It's not the Feast of the Lord anywhere. But I believe it's very, very close. If not on the day of Pentecost, it's at least very, very close. And that's why traditionally Maimonides started this many, many hundreds of years later. That's why it is the tradition that the law was given on that day. But that doesn't really matter that much. The timing does matter in a sense that it's very, very close. At Sinai, whether it was exactly on the day of Pentecost or not, or very close to it, the Lord God came down in fire, entered into covenant with his people and gave his law on tablets of stone. Exodus 19, chapter 24, chapter 31. Sinai was the forming. What happened at Sinai was the forming of a covenant people. And then in Acts 2, God comes again. That's why it seems so very, very close and most likely to me was on Pentecost. But God comes again with signs of his presence, wind and fire. But now something deeper is happening, much more deeper, much more profound. The emphasis moves from the law written on the heart, on stone, to the law written on the hearts by the Holy Spirit, internal. That's exactly what God had promised in the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 33. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Jeremiah 31, 33. He would give his people a new heart and his own spirit within them so that they could walk in his ways. You see, that wasn't, Bernard Christian didn't perform the first heart transplant. As my friend Ernest said, we need a new heart. And the first heart transplants were done by God. Right there. New hearts. It says in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. There's a lot of writing on your hearts. Did you know that? Get a good x-ray. You'll see it. It's scribbling all over your heart. Those are God's laws. They're written in our hearts. So Sinai and Pentecost are not pulling in different directions. Sinai shows God forming his people. Pentecost shows God filling his people. At Sinai, God spoke from the mountain. At Pentecost, God came to dwell within his people by his Spirit. Yes? No? Yes. So we're reading. The same God who once commanded from outside now empowers from within, enabling his people not only to hear his word, but to love it, to obey it, to bear witness to it from the heart. That's our calling. That's our purpose. That's why we're here. And that is where this message presses in on us personally, doesn't it? It is the truth we are meant to live. We're meant to live it. God never sends empty people. He fills them first with the Spirit. Because, my fourth point, without the Spirit, we have nothing. Nothing. So let me bring this home like this. In John chapter 20, Pentecost, the holy day, and Sinai all point to the same truth. Without the Holy Spirit, we are empty, empty. We cannot live. We cannot live. We cannot do. This table's here for a reason, because I saw this example given once, and I want to use it too. I didn't come up with it, but I think it's really, really, very profound. This is a glove. It's a work glove. It's really pretty good one. It's mine. I don't use it that much because it's a work glove. But it's stitched really good. I mean, you could work with barbed wire with it and everything like that. It's a glove. But if I said to that glove right now, glove, pick up that Bible. Do the work of God. Not doing anything. You know, Maybe this glove needs a little bit of encouragement from us all. Glove, you're a good glove. Look at how you're made. Stitch and everything. You got a lot of strength in you and everything. You can do it. Pick up that Bible. Go proclaim the word of God. I think it's ignoring me, right? It's ignoring me. You know what it needs? I think it needs some training. It needs some discipling. That's what it needs. You know, this is how you do it. The Lord wants you to do it. You've been called to this. You are a work glove. For this is your purpose, to work and carry things and do things. Go ahead and do it. It needs commitment. That's what it needs. It needs to raise his hand and come down the aisle like they do and commit yourself to the Lord. Come get baptized, and then you can do it. Still nothing. The only way that that Bible can be picked up by this work glove, something else happens. Even if it's been given fellowship, that's what it needs, fellowship. It needs to be around the brethren. You know what, I got, here, well, some more gloves. We'll make this a biracial fellowship. It's got this one. Hey, here's a good one, you know. Now it's got fellowship. With that, all this fellowship, it'll be able to do it because it encourages it. Still nothing. The only way it can do that, if this glove is filled with a living hand, enabling it to pick up this book and carry it. This hand, this living hand working through this glove, who was made for this purpose, constructed to be a work glove. That's the only way it can do it. Isn't that like us? Without God's Spirit, we're empty. We're empty like this glove. No amount of fellowship, no amount of encouragement, no amount of discipleship is going to make that glove even move. Not until it's filled with a living hand, God's living hand. Without the Holy Spirit, we cannot sustain ourselves. Without the Holy Spirit, we cannot become what God has called us to be. We may have good intentions, and many of us do, and many have over the years, and many are no longer with us. We may have good intentions. We may have religious language. Oh, we know Greek, and we know Hebrew, and we know all about, Maimonides and whoever it is, the history of Caiaphas, whatever it's that, Pilate, you know, and have friends and scholars, all these kind of things. We have religious language, and we may even have sincere effort. We really are sincere about it and try hard, but without the Holy Spirit, we don't have the power. We don't have the power to live the Christian life on our own strength. We need to be filled. We need to be filled. We don't have that power. Jesus said it plainly, didn't he? What did he say? We know this. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. We think we can. Well, I can at least give a sermonette. I can at least go visit the widows. I can at least study the Bible. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. Our sufficiency is not from ourselves, but from God. And the life God calls us to is the life lived by the Spirit. We need that. We need that. Some of us have learned the hard way that effort alone is not enough. Some of us are learning even now that empty gloves are not a liability when they're lifted up by God who fills them. So the good news today is on this Pentecost, this day, is not that we need to try harder, but we need to be filled. We need to be filled, all of us. Filled. We need to be filled. The breath of Jesus, the fire of Pentecost, and the promise fulfilled from Sinai all tell us the same thing. God does not leave his people empty. He comes near. He fills. He empowers. He never sends empty people. He fills them first. And when he does, fearful people become faithful. Like Hebrews chapter 10, they draw near and he draws near to us. They hold fast. They look out for one another. The weak become strong in grace and the empty become full of the life of God. For me, maybe not for you, but for me, this is what Pentecost speaks to. I know I'm nothing without God. Sometimes I think I'm all that, but then I get a crick in my foot or my neck. I get a stomach ache. I get a headache. My eye goes out on me. Somebody tells me what I'm really like. But for me, this is what Pentecost speaks to. This is the purpose of the Holy Spirit in us, to do the will and the purpose of God. And we can until the day of his appearing. And we can because we are filled. The God who sends his people, you and me, is also the one who fills them. It is his hand in us, the glove. We are kept. The God who called you is the God who keeps you. We are empowered. The God who commands you is the one who is empowering you. We have power. Unimaginable power. We have it. You feel weak? You don't need to. We have power. We have God's power in us. You have a walker or a cane? You're 87, 93, 95, whatever. You're 12 years old. You have power. You have power. The God who commands you is the one empowering you. The same power that shook and burned and melted the rocks of Mount Sinai. The same power that spoke there and the people said, no mas, no more, I don't want to hear it. Moses, you go talk. I'm going to die if I hear him anymore. That same power that filled and shook that room where the disciples of Jesus sat on the day of Pentecost, praying, waiting, wondering. We are no longer empty vessels in a lost and dying world. None of us. Our emptiness has been filled. Filled with the breath of Jesus, the fire of Pentecost, and by the God who fills empty people.